reading this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 3, from verse 1 to verse 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory.
Why do we do church? That's the question that I want to approach today. Why do we do this? What in the world are we up to? And nestled inside that passage that you've just heard read is the answer, at least one of the answers, or part of the answer. And I'll get there eventually. But first of all, let me tell you about a little game that Rosie and I like to play when I'm on my way to a church to preach. It's the game called That Doesn't Make Any Sense. This is when Rosie asks me as we're driving along, and I'm almost 100 miles from home here, we had time to talk on the road. Rosie asks me as we're driving along, so what's your passage today? And I say, well, it's Ephesians 3. Particularly, I'm going to look at verse 10, but it's Ephesians 3, the first part. And so she'll take her Bible out and read that, and she'll say, well, how are you going to make sense out of that? And I'll say, well, look at my notes, which are really just sort of a distillation of the way I think this ought to go. It's not always lockstep with my notes that I go, but my notes are just a sort of a sketch of where I think the message ought to get to and where it ought to touch base on the way through. And she said, well, that doesn't make any sense either. How are you going to make sense out of that? And I confess she's got me spooked, because it's a difficult little conversation that we're involved in with Paul here. I'm going to start from the outside and work in. We're going to end up looking at one verse, but I'm going to start in the big picture. And we'll get to answer the question, what is the purpose of the church? Why do we do what we do in the Christian church? Now, Paul, the apostle, he was writing to churches on the western coast of Turkey, sort of against the Aegean Sea, and the church at Ephesus was in a pagan city, a deeply, deeply pagan city on the west coast of Turkey. Paul is in prison. He's in prison in Rome, and from that prison, he writes four letters to different churches and to different people to try to encourage them along and to sort of lay down the basics of what church ought to be about. And the book of Ephesians, this letter to the church at Ephesus, is one of those four. And it's perhaps the most compact. He doesn't waste a lot of paper in writing to the church at Ephesus. Some of his ideas are very dense. And in fact, the reading that you heard read today is one sentence. All of those verses, 14, 13 verses, and it's just one sentence that Paul wrote. And it's an interruption of his thought. I don't know if you picked up on that. It's not always easy to spot, but he starts off saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then he stops. He interrupts himself. He breaks his flow. He doesn't pick it up again until verse 14 when he picks up the same phrase, "for this reason." Everything that we've heard as our reading, everything that I'm going to talk about today, is actually a big bracket. It's a big bracket explanation of what Paul is about. He's trying to explain his own place in the scheme of God. And so this bracket that we're going to look at today is basically where he's broken his chain of thought to explain something that he thinks perhaps the church at Ephesus might have missed or might not have quite picked up on. And he's explaining his part in the ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, up until this point, the church as such, the people of God as such, had really been associated with the Jews. The Jews were the chosen people of God ever since Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ. And the Jews had it in their mind that they were God's chosen people. They were the nation through whom God would administer his kingdom. Well, that has changed, and it changed in Paul's lifetime. Because the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and so Paul and some of the other apostles were given the freedom to go and take the gospel message, to go and take the kingdom of God message out to the Gentiles, to the ones who weren't Jews, to basically take it out of house and spread it worldwide. And that's what Paul has done. But he's in prison, writing, and he explains to the church at Ephesus, a Gentile church in a deeply pagan town. He says, verse 2, "Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." Paul was given a task by God. It was given to him by God to teach, to preach, to share the good news of Jesus Christ with pagan Gentiles. Now, that would have come as a complete surprise to Paul, for one, because until his conversion, until he came to faith in Jesus Christ, he was deeply rooted in the Jewish system. But now he believes in Christ, he has become a Christian, and he sees his mission as taking the knowledge of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, outside the Jewish community, to the rest of the world, basically. So that's the grace that has been given to him. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. Now, Paul has written about what God has done in these first two chapters of this letter to the church at Ephesus. He's written about what God has done, and he's basically told the people in the church of their new status, of their new standing, of their new credentials in Christ, what it is that God has done in their lives as a result of their faith in Christ on the cross, Christ crucified. Now, let me explain that. These credentials that the Christians have, these new qualifications, if you will. Some people have qualifications and it entitles them to put certain letters after their name, right? So, you know, it would be Terry Boyle, HNC, RAC, HSBC, you know, those sort of credentials that we put. And Paul is describing to the church what their credentials are in Christ, and I'll read them to you. This is what he's already established in the first two chapters of this letter, which is really the first two pages. The whole letter is only four pages long. But he tells them that their new credentials, who they are in Christ now through faith, is that they are elected. In other words, God chose them. They are predestined. In other words, they have a future that is guaranteed. They've been adopted. They've become children of God through their faith. They have been graced. They've been given gifts by God. They've been redeemed. That means bought out of the slavery of their sin, bought out of the bondage of their sin, bought off the slaving block, and made free in Christ. They've been forgiven. God no longer holds their sins against them. The slate has been wiped clean for them. It has for all Christians. They've been given wisdom. They have a new way of thinking. They've been given understanding. They have a new set of things to know. They've been given knowledge of the mystery of God's will. They have been given an inkling of how and why God does what he does. They've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. They know by the presence of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in them, they know that they belong to God and that they will see him in eternity, in heaven, forever. They've become inheritors. Heaven is theirs to claim. Those are the credentials of the Christian. But then Paul goes on to explain that this Christian, this hypothetical Christian who has all of these credentials now, forgiven and wiped clean and guaranteed an inheritance in heaven, this Christian, he's not like a Jew, but he's also not like a pagan Gentile either. He is a new man. In fact, he calls him a new man in chapter 2 and 14. God, the mystery of what God is about, is that he has taken, he's called out from the Jews and he's called out from the Gentiles, the rest of the world. He's called out this new community, this new group, this new kind of being that is called the church. So if somebody says to you, well, what is it like to be a churchman? You say, well, it's not like being Jewish and it's not like being Gentile either. It's something new. It's something different. It's a new sort of life. And that's what Paul is trying to show them. It's a new life with different thoughts, different priorities, a different agenda, a different kind of reason for being. That's part of what it is to be a Christian. So if these are the Christian's credentials, Paul then goes on to explain, so why do we do what we do? First of all, verse 6, he explains the mystery. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. That's an important thing for him to say, because honestly, at his time, the Jews and the Gentiles did not see eye to eye. They were at odds. They didn't have any respect one for another. They didn't like each other. They didn't deal with each other. They didn't even eat meals together. But now, out of both groups, God has brought together this new kind of person who could be either previously, but is now new. He's a Christian. He believes in Jesus Christ. Christ has made him new. Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Okay, we're coming now to my punchline. Why do we do church? Why do Christians consider themselves a community of faith? Why can't we just go off and do our Christianity on our own? Why can't we do our Christianity on the golf course on a Sunday morning? Why can't we do our Christianity somewhere else, somewhere, anywhere but here? Because that's the way some people think. But the truth of the matter is, Christians are supposed to gather together and work together. It's a demonstration of what God has done, this mysterious thing. He's pulled together people who wouldn't ordinarily get along. He's pulled together people who wouldn't ordinarily respect one another. He's pulled together people who normally wouldn't even spend time together, and he's put them into community together. It's a little baffling, isn't it? But this verse, verse 10, this is what explains it for me. His intent, that's God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, let me explain that. I have an old MG that I like to work on, and as soon as somebody says manifold, I think of exhausts and carburetors. So does God have manifold wisdom? Is he a really good mechanic? No, it's not that. The manifold part of what is being said here is that God's wisdom is many layered. It's many folded. It's a bit like phyllo pastry or puff pastry. It's in so many layers that we call it one piece. It's God's wisdom, but it's in so many layers and so many different combinations of ideas that it's difficult to keep track of what God is doing. But the church is here to help the world first and heaven second understand God's many-layered wisdom, all the different things that he is pulling together in this plan called salvation. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known, hold your breath, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. Did you catch that the first time through? God's intention is that through the church, when the church does what the church is supposed to do, heaven learns a lesson about God's wisdom. That blows my mind. Everything we do when we gather together as Christians has a heavenly meaning. It has something to teach the angels. It has something to teach the citizens of heaven when we get together and do church right. It teaches heaven something about God. Now you think to yourself, well, why does God have to use us on earth to teach something to heaven when he's already in heaven? It seems like a long way around. But don't forget, the angels are creatures just like us. Not just like us, but they are creatures in the same way that we are. They live in heaven, but they don't know everything. They don't understand everything in the same way that we don't understand everything. But when we, as a church, influenced by the Spirit of God, led along by him, when we do church right, stuff happens on earth, we get things done, but stuff happens, gears move in heaven as well. Your actions as a Christian, your actions as a human being, never get overlooked. They never get missed. Even those little incidental charitable words, those little words of encouragement, even those little incidental remarks, those bits of help, those bits of Christian charity, they never go unnoticed in heaven, because heaven is watching. Peter in his letter says that the things of salvation, the things that are true of humans, are things that the angels just long to gaze into. The angels don't quite get it. They don't quite understand what happens with human salvation, because I don't think there is salvation for the angels. They don't comprehend it. They don't comprehend that you can be taken from the vilest sinner and to be set up and cleaned up and sorted out by God, redeemed, forgiven, elected, adopted by God, when look at what you were before then. The angels don't get that. It surprises them, I'm sure, every time they contemplate that. And that's part of the work of the church, is to teach heaven, to teach the creatures in heaven about what God's grace and mercy and forgiveness looks like. Now, when the church does do things right, when the church works together right, things on earth happen. I'll give you some examples. First of all, Christian mission hospitals. There are more Christian mission hospitals scattered around the world than there are any other kinds of hospitals. I counted a list on Wikipedia of just Christian mission hospitals. The list was 91 major hospitals worldwide were established by Christian missionaries. And then it says, it's almost like a little sideways remark in Wikipedia, that's not counting the 254 in China. In China, 254 working Christian missionary hospitals. The missionary output of the Christian world is mind-boggling. What about the abolition of slavery? I mean, there's a lot of talk about slavery, particularly in the US, but the abolition of slavery happened in the UK. Our involvement in the horrible, horrible practice of slavery, we got rid of that in 1833. And who were the figureheads at the front of that movement? Thomas Clarkson, who was an Anglican minister, Joseph Sturge, who was a Quaker, and William Wilberforce, who was an evangelical, just like us. He was our flavor. A group of Christians got together and decided to lobby the nation to do away with slavery. Well, what about Dr. Henry Gillett? He was a Quaker. Cecil Jackson Cole, he was a devout evangelical Christian. Richard Milford, who was the vicar of St. Mary's, Oxford. In 1942, these three Christian men put their heads together and established the Oxford Committee for Famine Relief, nowadays known as Oxfam. Christians put that together. Christians abolished slavery. Christians have established missionary hospitals all across the globe. That's what we do when church gets together and works hard. That's the kind of stuff we're up to. That's the kind of stuff that we do. But there are other things that we do as well. We do things that might seem small in scale, but they are of immense importance in heaven. We challenge parents to make a promise, to make a vow, a covenant vow in front of their friends and families, to raise up a young boy in a Christian household, teaching him wrong from right, teaching him the right way, God's way, the way of integrity, being good examples to him. When church does that, things move in heaven. Angels take notice. We bring people in who might not have any friends. They might have run out completely on this earth. They have no friends. Perhaps they have no money. Perhaps they have no social graces. The church, when it's working right, brings them in, builds them up, invests wisdom into them, invests care into them. And we basically rescue them, like a hospital would rescue the injured. When church does it right, when we take people that nobody else will take, and when we give them dignity, and when we teach them integrity, and when we show them Jesus Christ who died for their sins, and when they come into the kingdom of heaven and join us, heaven takes notice. When the church does what the church is supposed to do, it changes things on earth, certainly. But it changes things in heaven too. And that's what I want you to leave this place with today. We have gathered here to hear the word of God, but to be changed by it, to come away with a different understanding of it. We need to realize as a church, as Christians, as we leave this place, as visitors, as you go away from this place, you need to be thinking about this. When church does what it's supposed to do, when we love one another, when we encourage one another, when we challenge one another, when we build one another up, when we help one another, when we rescue one another, heaven takes notice. Heaven is fascinated by what we do. Heaven is fascinated by what we've done this morning. To watch you make your promises to raise up Josiah in a godly home, heaven saw that. And the angels wonder at it. The angels wonder at it. Because you taught them today something about God's plan and how complicated it might be. But even in the very thinnest of layers of this manifold wisdom of God, there are people who are making promises all around the world to raise up their children in the knowledge of God. More power to you. Pray with me, please, everyone. Heavenly Father, we remind ourselves now as we come to you that heaven is watching, even as we do this. That heaven is learning something about you from us. It's baffling, but it's true because your word says it. And so, Father, help us. Help us to be a church united. Help us to be a church full of grace and mercy, just like you. Help us to be a church that works hard to do the right things. Help us to be a church that shines salvation in this place. We ask your blessing upon Danny and Jess and Josiah as they consider and reflect upon the promises they've made today. As they consider and reflect what the future may hold for this young boy. May he grow up strong. May he grow up wise. May he grow up full of integrity and justice and kindness and humility. May he grow up more than anything else, saved by Jesus Christ. And your son as a consequence. Bless us, Lord. Give us courage. Give us strength to work out church in a way that pleases you and in a way that fascinates heaven. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.